Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And last week, I made a statement that I want to start with, again, with a little bit of a twist. Because our nation is in a crisis. We're the most materially and financially wealthy nation in many respects in the history of the world. And yet, spiritually and morally, we've lost our way. Spiritually and morally, we've really fallen off a cliff. And what people don't understand is that it is the Christian morals and the Christian beliefs that led to the prospering of this nation. And if you try to remove that Christian foundation, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of when, not if, before the blessings and the benefits of that Christian foundation are completely swept away. And we're at somewhat of a hinge moment in our nation. Many people have begun to wake up to the dangers of the godless ideologies being promoted by our institutions and by our government and by our media, by our schools. And many are asking, what's the answer? What's the solution? And for many people, they think the answer is politics. But politics is not the answer. Now, don't get me wrong. Politics is an important stewardship issue. It's an important discipleship issue. And for Christians, we should think much about how we should live and vote and how we should steward this nation that God has placed us in. But ultimately, there is only one solution for a nation in crisis. And that solution is Christ. That solution is to return to the foundation of Christ, to seek Christ, to go to the cornerstone of all of life. And the Bible gives us two institutions that are central to the building a nation upon the foundation of Christ. And that those two institutions are the church and the family. And really, these are interconnected. They're very closely related, but they are distinct. They are different. The church equips the family. The family serves the church. The church is primary, but the family is essential. The family is non-negotiable. And if you want healthy churches, you need healthy marriages. You need healthy families. And if you want healthy families, you need healthy churches. And if we want a healthy nation, we need both the church and the family to work according to God's design. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Ephesians that we've been going through is so helpful for us today. Because it teaches us how God has designed both the church and the family to work under the lordship of Christ. Because God has given us the blueprints, if you will. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we get some of the clearest blueprints for the family. Beginning with marriages in chapter 5, God tells wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. He tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then from that foundation, we go to chapter 6, and we look at raising up children in the Lord. And guys, we cannot overstate the importance of children in God's blueprint. And today we're going to look for a second time at one of the more crucial passages regarding children in the home in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us guessing. You've not left us without answers. You've given us clear instruction. You've given us clear blueprints for how we are to build our lives, how we are to build our families, how we are to build the church. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see this morning, ears to hear, and hearts to believe what you would have to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at the instruction to children to obey their parents. And this week we're going to zero in on verse 4, which is the instruction to parents and particularly to fathers. And there's two charges or commands in verse 4. You'll find this on your handout. This is kind of the framework for the outline today. And point number one is the first command, which says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And I want you to notice who Paul is addressing here. Paul is addressing fathers. Both of these commands are addressed directly to fathers. Today, we have a tendency to mostly talk to mothers when we're discussing children. And we've almost left men completely out of the picture. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? Because God calls fathers to lead in the home. God calls fathers to instruct their children in the Lord. And children need their fathers in the home. Children need their fathers to lead, to guide, to protect, to instruct. A very revealing statistic is that 85% of youth in prison come from fatherless homes. 75% of adolescents who are treated for substance abuse come from fatherless homes. And 85% of children who exhibit a behavioral disorder come from fatherless homes. And really, we could just keep going on and on. Because many of the issues in our nation today can be traced back to fathers. And although fatherlessness is certainly an issue, a close second would be unengaged fathers. Let me ask you this. If a father pays more attention to the TV screen than to his children, is that home essentially a fatherless home? What do you think? And so we don't just need fathers eating and sleeping in the house. Yep. We need them engaged. We need them leading. Amen. We need fathers modeling Christ in their homes. And so we shouldn't be surprised when God directly addresses fathers when talking to the church about raising children. Last night in our family worship, I was talking about this passage, and Esther goes kind of frustrated. Why doesn't it say anything about mothers? I love that she's looking forward to being a mother. But that's a great question, isn't it? But think about this. For the most part, mothers are already, they're already bought in to raising their kids. Mothers are already sacrificing their bodies. They're sacrificing their sleep. Many mothers sacrifice their careers. I mean, mothers, they're already bought in. Fathers, on the other hand, can have a tendency to withdraw from involvement with the family. When they get home from a hard day's work, it's just easier to plop down on the couch and the lazy boy, turn on the TV, than it is to engage and lead the home. And so God is directly addressing fathers here because working and providing is great, but it doesn't give you a pass in leading your kids. So fathers, we must be engaged in the home. Also, for clarity's sake, mothers are addressed in this passage. Verses 1 and 2, they're addressed twice. It says, children, obey your parents, which is both fathers and mothers, right? And then in verse 2, it explicitly says, mothers, when it says, children, honor your father and your mother. And so, moms, you are very important in this discussion. But you know, and I know, fathers sometimes need to be challenged in this area. And then Paul's doing just that in verse 4. And he begins with a warning. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, normally, this would be said backwards. And this would have probably have shocked the Ephesians. Normally, it said, children, don't provoke your fathers to anger. But Paul, he flips that on its head. And he says, no, fathers, you don't provoke your children to anger. And this is very important because Paul is about to encourage and challenge the fathers to lead their children. And first, he's wanting to warn them. Don't provoke your children. Don't exacerbate them. Don't think that they're like a project at work that you just need to solve. They're not a problem that you need to fix. They're your children. They're not going to know everything you know. They're not going to catch on as quickly as you catch on. They're not going to be able to handle the adversity that you can handle. And so it's going to take time, isn't it? It's going to take patience. It's going to take gentleness and love and grace. So before you sign up to be the super dad, remember, don't provoke your children to anger. And there's three ways that fathers generally provoke their children to anger. We already talked a little about the first way, which is to neglect or ignore them. Again, this is the dad that pays more attention to the TV or the phone or the career or any number of things than their children. And the child who is consistently neglected by their father, they may not know how to voice this, but they're probably going to grow up with some anger issues. And that anger is probably going to work its way out in relationships and just everyday life circumstances. So fathers, don't provoke your children by neglecting them. The second way that fathers provoke their children to anger is through being too hard to please. And what I mean by that is some dads are always pointing out weaknesses. And by the way, if you're in the grandparent stage, this can still help you counsel your children how to raise their kids, okay? So this message is for you too, granddads. So some dads, they're like the coach that's never happy. They're always pushing, always correcting, always pointing out the weakness. If you're familiar with football, they're kind of like the Nick Saban model. They hardly ever offer praise or congratulations. The child comes up to the dad and says, Daddy, I got a 93 on the test. And the dad responds, well, why didn't you get 100? Or the child's a teenager. He comes to his dad. Dad, I got my first job. And he says, I had two jobs when I was your age. This dad is never happy. No matter how hard the child tries to please the dad, he can't be pleased. And the dad who does this is going to crush that child. He's going to exasperate or bait that child. And the child's going to react in one of two ways. Either they're just going to give up on life. What's the point? No matter how hard I try, I can't get dad to love me. Or the child's going to subconsciously decide to try for the rest of their life to please their dad or to impress their dad. They're going to always be striving, always performing. Even after the dad is dead and gone, they're still going to be trying to impress the man. Dads, don't be like that. Don't exacerbate your children. Don't be too hard to please. Praise them. Be their biggest fan. Encourage them. When no one else believes they can do it, you be by their side. Don't treat them like you're the drill sergeant. Because if you do, you will provoke them to anger. And the last way that the fathers can provoke their children is by over-disciplining them. Now, fathers, often more than mothers, can have a tendency to over-discipline. Now, not all discipline is over-discipline. We're gonna talk about that in a minute. But fathers, we must guard against this. We must guard against reacting in anger. And hopefully that's just common sense. We cannot discipline out of anger. And so fathers, don't neglect your children. Don't be too hard to please. And then don't over-discipline so that you will not provoke them to anger. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Which brings me to the second charge to fathers this morning. And there are two parts to this bringing up or raising children. Number one is discipline. And then number two is instruction. You need both discipline and instruction. We're going to deal with these in order. Now, discipline has fallen on hard times in our society. Psychologists often argue that children should not be spanked, that it's a form of child abuse. Popular parenting books say spanking will forever mar the psyche of the child and things like that. But let me ask you this. Our generation has had the least amount of discipline in the home in the history of our nation. How's that going for us? Are the teenagers and the young adults better off or worse than previous generations? When we lived in South Carolina, one of our neighbors had children close in age to our kids, and so the kids would play together. They were nice people. And one day I was talking to the parents in our driveway, and I can't remember what Paul did, but he did something he knew he shouldn't do. And I just kind of casually said, "Son, don't do that or you're going to get a whooping." And their eyes kind of got like some of your eyes. And they said, "What's a whooping?" Now, my dad came from a poor country home in South Carolina. And his mom, whom I called Meemaw, she was a small lady who had three rambunctious boys, and she kept them in line through whoopings. And when I was a boy, I would go and stay with Meemaw in the summer, and I got to find out what a whooping was. If you got out of line, Meemaw would send you in the backyard, and you'd have to pick out your own switch. And now, if you've never heard that before, that's like a branch, a thin branch, or a flexible reed. And you'd bring that back to her, and that's what she would spank you with. Now, I've never spanked my kids with a switch. You can ask them. But for whatever reason, the terminology of whooping stuck. If you didn't know, y'all called a country boy to come preach. Well, apparently my new neighbors didn't have a meemaw that gave them whoopings. So they didn't know what a whooping was. And you can imagine the thoughts that they had, because they didn't even spank their kids. They're thinking, "Oh my, a whooping." Well, after I realized my mistake, I quickly reassured them, "I'm not abusive. No, I'm just talking about spanking, you know." And it started a conversation about spanking. And there were two things I kind of pointed out to them for why I believe spanking is good when done the right way. Number one, God commends spanking in the Bible. And really, guys, that's all that we need. God says it's good. And so listen to just a couple of verses. Proverbs 23, verses 13 through 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29, 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And then the last one, Proverbs 22, 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now, 30 years ago, if you were to ask just an average Christian, what do those verses, what are they talking about? Everybody would say, well, that's spanking. But nowadays, get a little hem-hawing, well, I don't really like spanking, so I don't think we should do it. Or this is what I've heard most in my life. My wife doesn't like spanking, so we don't do it. And that takes us back to Ephesians 5, doesn't it? You see why we have to build on the right foundation first with marriages before we get to the children. Now, I know there's exceptions to this, okay? If a child comes from an abusive background, there's probably wisdom in not spanking. But this is for 98%. Spanking is a helpful tool when done rightly and in control. The second reason I believe spanking should be used in the home is it teaches the child that sin will lead to painful consequences. And this is really what I believe why God commends spanking. Sin leads to painful consequences. Everything terrible in this world comes from sin. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to marriages being destroyed. Sin leads to prison sentences. And the greatest consequence of sin is it separates us from God. And spanking is a tool given to the parents to help teach the child this. In applying a little bit of pain to the well-cushioned rear, it's not the legs or the back, it's teaching the child that if they continue in rebellion and disobedience, it's going to lead to pain in their life and in the life to come. Now somebody says, well, where does the Bible say discipline is painful? You can write this down, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. I'm not going to read all of that. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read verse 11. It says this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So you see, it's a momentary pain that teaches something. It leads to the fruit of righteousness. Just yesterday, Lily fell in our backyard when she was playing. We got moved in to the new place. The backyard's great. She fell and scraped up her knee pretty bad. And I was helping her with that. And she asked, Daddy, why does it hurt so bad? And I told her, pain has a purpose. Pain is teaching us, it's telling us to stop doing something. So if you put your hand on a hot stove, the pain is telling you, take the hand off before it burns. If you scrape your knee, the pain is telling you, try not to scrape your skin off. The skin's important. Try to learn from that. Take care of it. And in the same way, the temporary pain from spanking teaches the child, if you disobey the God-given authority in your life, there's going to be painful consequences. Now, a few practical words on spanking. This is not beating. This is not abuse. This is controlled, corrective discipline. Most of the time I spank my kids, all it takes is one or two, okay? That's it. Also, don't wait until you're raging mad to spank. Don't wait till you're just out of control. You've told them 10 times, and now I'm going to spank you because I'm mad. No, do it under control and teach them they're getting spanked because they disobeyed. And the last practical advice I'll give is, if you do this while your kids are young, you're probably not going to need to do it much as they get older. For us, we start spanking around 2. Hopefully that doesn't get us in trouble in California. But when the child is old enough to understand, and you can tell they're purposefully rebelling against you. And that really, that starts even before 2. That's when you start correcting it. And by the time that our kids are 5, we haven't had to spank. I mean, it's amazing how those formative years, how helpful it's been. Now, it's not because our kids never disobey now, but they respond to verbal correction. You see, that's how it works. You don't necessarily need to spank if the child is responding to verbal correction. And then just my own opinion, our kids, or our 2 oldest girls, they're past the age of being spanked. I think once you get to that 8, 9 years old, spanking is more degrading than teaching. Now, I might change my mind on Paul on that one, but we'll see. Just kidding, buddy. Now, I'm going to mention this and I'll come back to it, but this is vital with any discipline. Our children should experience our affection much more than our discipline. You see that? The most important thing about my relationship with my kids is that they understand I love them. Yes, they should respect me, they should obey me, but more important than all of that, they should know Daddy loves them. And if a parent has spanked or disciplined more than showing affection, I would counsel them, stop doing that. Stop spanking and start showing them more affection and love and see how they respond. Because there's a balance, isn't there? Our philosophy is lavish them with love and use just as much discipline as needed. Lavish them with love, tons of affection, and just as much discipline as the child needs. And I think if you keep it in that right proportion, guys, I think spanking is a helpful tool in discipline. The second charge to fathers is to bring up the children in the instruction of the Lord. And I'm really, there's so much that needs to be said in this. It's almost impossible to say everything that needs to be said. So I'm not going to be successful at that. But just as we talked 2 weeks ago with marriage, husbands and fathers are called to lead spiritually in their homes. And part of that spiritual leadership is to raise your children in the instruction of the Lord. And I want you to notice this phrase, of the Lord. It's the instruction of the Lord. This isn't athletic instruction. This isn't academic instruction. This is the Lord's instruction. And there's only one way to be able to teach your kids the instruction of the Lord. That's to know it yourself, men. To know the Lord's instruction. To know God's word. To read God's word. To study God's word. To consume God's word. And as you apply God's word to yourself, you can then apply it to your kids. And I would say of the two, discipline and instruction, both are indispensable, but really instruction is even more important than the discipline. One of the best practices that we've adopted in our family is to do as much as we can a daily family worship time in the evening. We gather around the sofa and we sing a song. We read a passage of Scripture together, not a long passage. We talk about it a little bit, do a little question and answer, and then we pray together. And this has been such a game changer for us. And we didn't do this always. We kind of did it sporadically. And just within the last 4 or 5 months, we've started doing it more regularly every night. And it's been huge. I would recommend doing it. You don't need more than 20 minutes, 15 minutes. Really, consistency is the most important part. And even if your kids are gone, you can do this with your spouse. And just some practical things. We've been going through the Gospel of John. We're doing some Proverbs. But I'm just constantly trying to point out to them the character of God, the character of Christ, the gospel of grace. And which brings me to my last thing, and as we close. The most important instruction, guys, that we can teach our kids is the gospel of grace. As parents, we are going to have thousands of opportunities to teach our kids about the gospel. This happened because you're a sinner, like Daddy, and you need Christ. You need the gospel. That's the answer. And God loves you so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross in your place to pay the penalty that we deserve. And if you will put your trust in Him, you can know this everlasting forgiveness. You can know fellowship with God. You can know eternal joy. Thousands and thousands of times in their life, we can teach them the gospel. And when we fail, fathers and mothers, be quick to repent. Be quick to say, "I'm sorry. I need the gospel too. You see, I need grace just like you. Daddy's not perfect. Far from it. I need God's grace." And apologize to them. Tell them you're sorry. Ask for their forgiveness. Model what a gospel-centered, grace-centered approach to life looks like. And then lastly, church, let us constantly be praying. We can't save our kids. We need God to save our kids. Constantly be praying for our kids, that God would open their eyes, He would open their hearts, and they would trust in the Savior just like God did with us. Let's pray. Lord, we lift up our children to You. Lord, we thank You for our kids. What a blessing they are, Lord. And Lord, we ask for help in stewarding them. We ask for help in wisdom, knowing the right things to say and when to say them. But Lord, most of all, help us to model Christ. And we pray for their salvation, Lord. Lord, we pray that their hearts would be open to receive the gospel. Lord, that the prodigals would come home. Lord, those who have grown up and left the home and left the church, Lord, we pray for mercy upon them. We pray for conviction of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would orchestrate appointments and conversations with Christians. Lord, we ask that the Word would get sowed into their hearts. Lord, we ask that You would do a miracle in their life. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that You would save them. You would draw them. You would deliver them. by the power of your Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.